Tonight we're going to pick up our study on the 12, the apostles. And tonight we're going to look at Philip, the apostle Philip. And I'm going to classify Philip as a realist. Now, you know, there's a pessimist and there's an optimist. And somewhere in the middle of all that, there's someone that might describe themselves as a realist. The pessimist looks at the glass as being half empty. The optimist looks at the glass as being half full. The realist looks at the glass and says they're going to need a lot longer tongue. Or as someone once said, the realist is the one who looks at the situation and tries to give you all the reasons why it won't work. Now, I'll try to make that case with Philip, and I hope I'm not trying to be unkind in my characteristic of Philip. I just seem like he's a guy who looks at the facts, and if you can remember some of us who are long of tooth, the old Dragnet show, just the facts, man, who just wants the facts. And then once he gets the facts, he tends to find that it's overwhelming and the job is too big for the facts that are at hand. Now, that's interesting because Scripture clearly tells us that Jesus sought out Philip and brought him into the fold. In John chapter 1, verse 43, where it said, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. So I'm going to deduce from that God has a place for realists in his church. And maybe if we spend some time looking at Philip, we might find a place where God finds realists and where they belong in the church. Go with me, if you would, to John chapter 14. It won't be on the screen. John chapter 14, verse 5, we'll begin reading there. John 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus has just finished saying he's going back to the Father, but he's coming back to his disciples. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me and my Father's house of many rooms, many mansions. He's going to go prepare a place, like we talked about this morning. And when the purpose of going to prepare a place is to come back and take us so that we can be with him. And then he tells them that they know the way. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, here's where Philip shows up. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe in the evidence of the miracles themselves. Let's hold there. I think that's some realist language there. Believe in me. If you can't believe in that, at least believe what you've seen. If you're a realist, then believe in what you've seen. If you can't believe in what you haven't seen. So I'm going to suggest to you that Philip started his walk with Christ as one of those realists. We're going to need a longer tongue. There's several reasons why we can't accomplish your ideas. Looking at the feeding of the 5,000, if you want to slip over there real quick, we can go to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. This is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Well, we'll stop there. We have a bird in here, don't we? Poor bird. Let's Okay, so you aviary fans, do we open doors and see if we can help him find a place out? Or do we... If you're at home, you're missing a lot of fun. Poor guy. What kind of bird is that? Starling? Troublemakers? All right. Well, I haven't washed my car, but I did wash my head, so I don't know what... Can you imagine how terrifying that must be? Is he going to the baptistry? Going to baptize him today? Well, shall we continue while we hope he finds his way? All right. I hear him fluttering. So Jesus, in the feeding of the 5,000, has developed a large following. He's got people with him. There's a crowd. They've seen the miraculous signs that Jesus has performed. And so he has this question for Philip. John 6:5, when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now, he asks him that question because in verse 6 it says he wanted to test Philip. The King James says he wanted to prove Philip. And I'm going to suggest to you that Philip failed the test. What would you like? All right, let's put yourself, if we can focus, put yourself in Jesus' place. He's asking Philip a question to test him. Where can we go to buy food? What do you think Jesus was hoping, or what do you think Jesus would like to hear Philip say? What do you think would be the words that Jesus would love to hear come out of Philip's mouth? I don't know. Okay. All right, maybe. Well, come on, put on your church hat. Give me a churchy answer. Manna from heaven. Hey, you know what? We've got so many people, we don't know what to do here. There's way more people than we can buy food for. But you know what? If God fed the Israelites for 40 years in the wilderness, God can do anything. So, God, Jesus, I don't know. You just tell me what to do, Jesus. I'll do it. Don't you think he might have liked to have heard that? Hey, I'm not sure how to make this work, but I'm trusting you, Jesus, and I know you wouldn't ask me to do something I couldn't pull off. And so I don't have a clue where we're going to buy food, but I think you have an idea, so you tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it. You think Jesus would have liked to have heard that? But the realist looks at the facts, and he says, we're going to need a longer tongue. 8 months' wages wouldn't buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. It was Andrew, later in verse 8, who comes along with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and says, I don't know what this is, but whatever it is, I'm sure you can do something with it, Jesus. Here it is. You make something out of it. So poor Philip, the realist, missed. I think he failed that test. Let's go to John chapter 12 and verse 20. By the way, everybody's sitting down. Is the bird gone, or is he?
Jack Hanlon whispered the bird right
out. Jack is the man. There was at the church I was in Texas, we had a wasp, which, if you know wasps, they're fun critters. And it's hard enough to hold attention in class, but when there's critters flying around, it's really kind of gets even more difficult. And I don't remember why, but I was walking along the back of the auditorium, and that wasp was flying around, and it had only caught the attention of a few people. And I thought, now's the time. If we can dispatch this fine creature of God before it gets more attention, then maybe we won't lose the whole audience. And for this, for a single brief moment, I was a hero. Because I was walking back there, and the wasp just made a stupid move and got close enough, and I just hit him with my hand and took him down. And they were like, oh, and I thought, well, okay, I'll take it, whatever. So Jack gets the hero moment, and we'll praise Jack. John 12, beginning in verse 20. Now, were there some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast? They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Now, they came to Philip because he had a Grecian name. He had a Greek name. It wasn't a Jewish name. And they thought, okay, we'll talk about that in just a minute. And so what does Philip do? Philip goes and tells Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. All right. This takes place just a few days before Jesus goes to the cross. His earthly ministry is drawing to a close. He's made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Everybody's laid down the palm leaves and cried out, Hosanna. He has driven the money changers out of the temple, and now there's some Greeks who want to see him. And Jesus sees this as the end, the culmination, the fulfillment of his ministry. This is the moment when Jewish opposition to Jesus is reaching its peak. And it's marked an important turning point, the end of his ministry, when the Greeks come to him. And interestingly, the Greeks took their request to Philip. There's been a lot of speculation as to why they came to him, why they came at all. The suggestion may have been that Jesus was in the temple area, which was off limits to the Greeks, and so they were hoping that some Greek might be able to get Jesus here. They may have been uncertain whether Jesus would see a Gentile at all. You know, maybe Jesus wouldn't have time for a Gentile. But they sought out an apostle with a Greek name, Philip. And it's another test for Philip. And I don't think he fared very well. Now, to be fair, let's be fair to Philip, because none of the apostles at this time had come to wrap their minds around the fact that the Gentiles would be included in the new covenant, that Jesus would reach out to the Gentiles. But Philip evidently couldn't wrap his mind around the concept that Gentiles might meet with Jesus, much less be followers of Jesus. And so Philip took the Greeks to Andrew, and Andrew then took the Greeks and Philip to see Jesus. And in the passage we just read, by the way, I'm behind on my slides, I'm sorry. In the passage that we just read in John 14, Jesus is sharing a last meal with his disciples, and he's telling them goodbye. He's told them about the Father's house. He's going to prepare a place for them. He's told them he's going to come back to get them. He's told them that they've seen the Father through him. John 14, 7, if you really knew me, you'd know the Father as well. From now on, if you do know him and you have seen him. Jesus, I believe, here is making an explicit claim to deity. He is saying that he and the Father in heaven are the same essence. They are the same essence. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And here, Philip fails the test. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. That's a realist. I mean, he's not trying to be unfaithful. He's not trying to be disrespectful. He's just a realist. He said, I believe what I can see. Show it to me. He'd studied at the feet of the Master for 3 years. He'd witnessed countless miracles. He and the other apostles were about to take over the ministry, and yet he was still having trouble with his realist mentality and his Christian faith. In fact, I'm going to suggest his realist mentality was getting in the way of his Christian faith. And I think Jesus' words had to sting for a guy who loved his Lord and followed him. John 14, 10, don't you believe me? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That had to hurt. John 14, 11, believe me when I say that I'm the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Jesus is appealing to his realistic nature. Now, Philip believed in Jesus. Philip, there's never a time when there's anything stated that Philip questioned that Jesus was the Messiah, that Joseph's boy could be the chosen one. He didn't wrestle with that like Paul did. He'd abandoned everything he had to follow Jesus. When Jesus said follow him, he followed him. I mean, he's doing the right things, but he's still wrestling with that show me, Missouri State, the show me mentality. I believe what I can see. I trust what I can see. And Jesus is just urging him to grasp the significance of what he's already believed. He's already believed that Jesus is from God. Now he needs to understand that Jesus is the same essence as the Father. He needs to stop looking at Jesus through worldly eyes. So he comes into the world as a realist. And I think, I'm trying to be unfair. I'm not trying to be ungracious to him. I think it's just real that he's a guy who says, I'm more comfortable with what I can see than what I can't see. And I think there's a lot of us in the church that are just that way. But let's talk about how he ends his life as a leader, and it won't be on the screen. So open your books to Acts chapter 1. This is the last time Philip shows up in Scripture. But it's kind of interesting because things just start to get good in Acts 1, right? Things just start clicking in Acts 1, and this is the last time we read about Philip specifically. Acts 1, beginning in verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky. By the way, Jesus is taken up into heaven. The apostles are there. Jesus is ascended into heaven. And so they, in verse 10, they, the apostles, were looking intently up into the sky as he, Jesus, was going. When suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, and there's our guy Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up, and they said, anyway, they decided they need to find someone to replace Judas Iscariot. That's the last time he shows up. Isn't that interesting? We know very little about his role as an apostle after Jesus was glorified. Scripture is silent. And what's interesting is sometimes when you read commentaries and you read even the early church fathers, the historians, they tend to mistake Philip the apostle with Philip the evangelist. It was Philip the evangelist who was chosen to serve in Acts chapter 6, the choosing of the seven, chosen to serve the Grecian widows. And it was the evangelist who converted the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. So just about the time that we want to learn more about him, the time we learn so much more about the other apostles, the scriptures go silent about Philip. But let's just say, let's draw some conclusion what we can know. What can we know about the Apostle Philip besides the fact he's a realist? He likes to deal with the facts. Let's talk about this. He's a guy who cared about the truth. He's a guy who cared about the truth. Philip was out in the desert with Andrew, James, and John listening to John the Baptizer. When John the Baptizer was preparing the way for Jesus. So here's a guy who's willing to go find the truth wherever the truth is. And if it's out in the wilderness by some guy who dresses weird, he'll go listen to a guy who dresses weird out in the wilderness. If it's inconvenient, if it's out of the way, but if there's truth there, he's going to go find it. And so he was out there listening to John the Baptizer. We know he's a guy who cared about others. Right after Jesus called Philip, Philip went to find Nathanael. In John chapter 1, verse 45, Philip told Nathanael, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now think about that for just a minute. It's not on the screen, but John 1, 45. "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law." Here's a guy who knows his scriptures well enough that he sees prophecies of the coming Messiah, even in the law of Moses, and about whom the prophets also wrote. And he identifies him to Nathanael, this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there's a lot of people that are of the same religious training as Philip, a lot of people that grew up in the same culture as Philip, who really wrestled with Jesus of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Being the Messiah. And then he says something even more unusual. He's the son of Joseph. You and I have come to a deeper understanding of exactly who his father is. But here's Philip saying, I accept this guy. He cared about others, and he brought Nathanael to see the Messiah. He was a man who cared about serving God. He dropped everything to become a full-time follower of Christ. We talked this morning about the debt of love, the unpayable debt of love. We talked about to a point that if it didn't make you uncomfortable, it certainly did make me uncomfortable, the call to love and to a sacrificial standpoint, to spend our time, talents, and treasures caring about those who are in need, to the point of like the widow and her two mites, to the point of where it impacts our quality of living. And here's a guy who gave up everything to follow Jesus. When Jesus said, follow me, he did exactly that. But here's a guy who struggles with his faith. So let's talk about this for just a minute. He was willing to follow Jesus, the Messiah. Like I said, there's no information anywhere that would suggest he ever questioned Jesus as the Messiah, which makes him very rare. Willing to drop everything and follow Jesus. But he struggled to develop a realist faith. He struggled to develop beyond his realist faith. More comfortable with the facts he could see than the ones he couldn't see. So it was a fact when he came to, when Jesus asked about feeding the 5,000, it was a fact there wasn't enough money, right? I mean, that's 8 months' wages. And there's no indication they had 8 months' wages between them. And even if they did, it would be enough for have one bite, maybe. It was a fact that Jesus isn't God the Father. So he said, show me the Father and that'll be enough. That was a fact, isn't it? I mean, however we think about the Godhead, we can agree that Jesus, can we agree that Jesus isn't this God the Father? It's a fact. And Philip grabbed that. But his faith wouldn't let him see that there might be an answer beyond the facts. Whether it's enough money to buy food, whether it's Jesus and his essence and what he's about. He would struggle to see beyond the facts. But then he came, I think, to understand that things beyond the facts were just as real as the things he could see. And what I love about this is when Philip said there wasn't enough money to feed the people, that didn't stop Jesus. Now he's testing Philip. Scripture says so. He's testing Philip to see if Philip can look beyond his just the facts, man, mentality. But it didn't stop Jesus, which I like that. When Philip didn't know what to do with the Greeks, it didn't stop Jesus from meeting with the Greeks. And when Philip didn't have enough faith to know he's in the presence of God, Jesus didn't stop his ministry because Philip had a lagging faith. And as a result of that, his faith matured. So I've lectured, which I hate to do. Give me your thoughts on what we've talked about so far about Philip. Is it a fair characterization? Have I been unfair? Is there a better way to describe him? Is there your impression of Philip? Is Philip one of those guys that you read him, you know his name, but I mean, is he somebody that's one of your favorite apostles? Is there thoughts on what we've talked about so far? Yeah, okay, we're going to defend him a little bit. Good.
The miracles that had been performed up to then were people healed sick, other than making wine out of water. Nobody ever fed a crowd before.
Right.
And this wasn't even, I put myself there.
Right. There's no way.
5,000 is probably more than that because that's
5,000 men plus women and children.
So how in the world, you're asking me something that can't be done. And in his defense, when you look at his life later, it's like all the apostles.
Right.
I don't see anybody else coming to his defense there either, saying, oh, well, Jesus, you'll take care of it.
Right.
Nobody else said that either. But look at his life later on.
Yeah. Yeah.
They went from, wow, look what he's doing. I'm willing to give my life for
it. Tradition holds that all the apostles died a martyr's death.
Except John.
And well, it depends how you want to define that. If he dies on an island of Patmos in prison, then maybe, you know, depends on how much you want.
Pentecost is totally different.
So Jerry's coming to his defense, which I'm glad he's doing, is saying that really, honestly, a lot of what Jesus is asking about has never been done before. It was totally new on the horizon, and that's absolutely true. Nobody that I know of anywhere has fed 5,000 men plus women and children with nothing. Well, with next to nothing, a little boy's sack lunch. I will say this, and no one came to his defense and said, in fact, okay, Jerry, let's do this. Nobody among the 12 apostles said what I said I think Jesus would have liked to have heard. Hey, you can do anything. Let's make this work. Nobody said that, did they? Now, Andrew did say, here's a sack of lunch, but what is this with so many? But at least Andrew says that here's something. But so to come to his defense for that, to come to his defense for the Greeks, none of the apostles really understood where the Gentiles were going to fit in the new covenant. They still wrestled with that even after Christ ascended. So it's not as though he was the outlier, the oddball flunky. He's pretty much a representation of what the other guys were. But I think it's interesting that Jesus chose to test him. Here's your test. Now, I think it's interesting that, by the way, in both those scenarios we gave, the feeding of the 5,000 and the Greeks wanting to meet Jesus, Andrew comes to the rescue. There's two for Andrew. We'll give him those. Okay, so great. He's to his defense, Jesus was asking him to have faith in something that nobody's seen before. Absolutely excellent point. What else? Okay.
And first of all, I think having him as a realist is good for all the realists who come after him.
Right.
Who can look into the, yeah.
That's me.
Right.
Yeah.
No, exactly. Not quite skeptical, but very based in facts. You've got to show me facts. So, as a realist, I'm guessing he thought there was a limit to what Jesus could do, which I think is a mistake, but it's an honest mistake, in my opinion. And we sort of talked around this, but we haven't brought that up directly.
Yeah, no, I think you're dead on.
Now, nobody wanted to be the one who challenged their teacher. If you look at that tradition, there are things you did for your teacher, things you didn't do. One of the things you didn't do was challenge your teacher.
Right.
Even the sort of questions you asked the teacher had to be phrased properly so that the teacher could have obeyed out. And I mean that very deliberately.
Right.
The only character I see putting Jesus on the spot like that would be his mother, and that's
and she did. Yeah.
Even now. But I do think that one of the things that Philip does is, like so many of the apostles, give us a phenotype of an example.
Right.
I can see myself in that.
And I think that's the beauty of Philip. For the realist who says, just give me the facts. We deal in facts. I think all those realists can find their place in Philip and maybe see where we might not have answered any differently than when we were put on the test if we'd been in Philip's place. We might have answered exactly the same. So I think he becomes the prototype, the typical of the realist, which is beautiful because, when I said in my opening statement, Jesus has a place for realists in his ministry because he chose Philip and picked him out, and he had to have known who he was. So there's a place. Jim?
It might possibly be another element to this.
Okay.
That, you know, it's one thing, Jesus, to minister to the people, but we didn't take them to rest. I mean, yeah, they probably need to eat, but is that our responsibility to provide them something to eat? I mean, if they're going to come out here, shouldn't they talk about that?
Okay, yeah. And that probably fits in the realist mentality, right? So that goes back to what we talked about this morning about loving people and caring costs time. It costs, right? So Philip's counting the cost. Like 8 months wages, man. If they wanted to come follow you for 3 days, they should have packed their own sack of lunch. Just one boy was smart enough to do it, or at least his mama packed him a sack of lunch. The rest, okay. So maybe a little bit of, do we have to really take these people on to raise? James?
Right.
And those people are rare, people who really have an original, innovative idea. Right. Then there's the key right there. His natural inclination is to live in the box. Show me the facts, and we're going to work within those facts. And as Devin said, he might have been reluctant. The one I'm thinking of besides mom was Peter. You know, Peter never minded sticking his foot in his mouth and throwing things out there. But he might have, out of deference for his rabbi, not want to put him in a spot. But when he learned, he was teachable, right? He was teachable, and once he learned, he took advantage of that, and it changed who he was. And that's really the whole point of what our look at Philip is, that he started with a certain boxed mentality, but he was willing to grow beyond that, which I think is the message for the realist among us. Thank you, Jane. All right, well let's talk about that for just a minute, because I'm going to say to you that I want to suggest to you that Philip had a bit of a struggle with his box type thinking, but he did grow out of that and he matured out of that. And I'm going to say this because of what Jerry pointed out here, and that is that he died. Tradition holds, I'll put it that way. I'm going to qualify that he died a martyr's death. Now, there's a whole lot of different ideas about Philip and how he died. There's lots of speculation. It includes that he died of natural causes. That's some speculation. Other speculation includes that he was beheaded, stoned to death. And the other one is that he was crucified upside down. Now, I'll follow this. I'll give you this. In a non-inspired apocryphal book called The Acts of Philip, and I'm giving this to you not because I'm suggesting that it is an accurate historical record, but it's one of the earliest and most detailed accounts of how he died. So we need to take it with a grain of salt. We need not take it as scripture, but because of its early date and because of its details, it I believe it might carry some weight. It might help us to understand a little bit. And it said that he was martyred. And according to the account, Acts of Philip, Philip supposedly converted a proconsul's wife to Christ. And that angered the proconsul so much so that he had Philip and Bartholomew crucified upside down. And while hanging there, according to the Acts of Philip, Philip preached and the crowd was moved to release them, both he and Bartholomew. But Philip told the crowd to free Bartholomew, but not to take him down. And so death was a fact that Philip could see. Now, if that's true, and whether that's true or not, I think death was a fact Philip could see. But no matter how he died, life after death was something that was a faith concept that he had to see through faith. He couldn't see with his eyes. But Jesus didn't scale back his ministry to accommodate Philip's faith. Instead, he challenged Philip to grow his faith. And as a result, he did that to the point where I believe, whether I believe the Acts of Philip is a word-for-word, literal, actual account, I do believe that, as tradition holds, that he died a martyr's death. Probably, it wouldn't surprise me a bit, crucified upside down. He gave his life for a Savior and a salvation, a Savior that he had seen and a salvation that he couldn't see. So here's my thoughts on closing thoughts. God has a place in the church for people who are realists. But I'm going to say this to all you realists, I love you. But I'm going to say this because I think it's legit. God obviously doesn't intend for the Philips of this world to decide what his church can and cannot accomplish. Because when Philip says we don't have enough money, Jesus fed him anyway. When Philip didn't know what to do with the Greeks, Jesus met with them anyway. So I'm going to say God has a place for the Philips in this world and his church, but he doesn't intend for the Philips of this world to decide what his church can and cannot do. There's nothing in the world wrong with the church taking real world issues like finances and budgets and manpower and previous experience into consideration. There's absolutely nothing wrong and everything right with taking those things into consideration. How much budget money do we have? How much budget do we have? How many people do we have? Have we tried this in the past? Did it work? If it did, great. If it didn't, could we do something different? We need to be people who take those things into account. But there's something terribly wrong, in my opinion, when the church allows these issues to take precedent over faith in God's power to accomplish whatever he wants. I believe we need to look at the facts. But we need to leave room for God to act in ways that as Jerry said, ways we've never seen him act before. That's what he was asking Philip to do. Put faith in Jesus doing something that you've never seen before. I'm just enough of a pie-in-the-sky dreamer to think that I'm a big believer in pay attention to what God puts in front of you. I've talked with people who are really wondering, what's my purpose in the church? What's my mission in life? What am I here for? And you know, am I here to write the great American novel? Am I here to be the great American athlete? You know, why am I here? And you're talking to a mom with three kids or five, and you're thinking, here's your job right in front of you. You know, you raise these children to love the Lord. Talking to a dad, and you know, what do I do? Well, you know, you got to put a roof over your kid's head. You got to, you know, to a teenager, you got to find out where you're going to fit in life and what you're going to do for the kingdom. I mean, I'm a big believer in God. It's God putting stuff right here, and if I'm not careful, I look around to try to find some bigger picture when really there's a problem right here I need to be dealing with. There's an issue. There's an opportunity right here. There's 5,000 people sitting here, plus men, plus women, and children. There's an opportunity there, and that's why I think Jesus was asking Philip to see. There's an opportunity. It's bigger than what your facts are going to support. You don't have the budget. You don't have the manpower for this. But if Jesus calls you to do it, then maybe the real answer is, I don't know how, but you tell me what to do, and I'll do it. There's a place for realists. But if the conversation revolves around, do we have the money, do we know where we're going to get it, do we have the manpower, do we know where we're going to get it, versus what's God calling us to do, and then what faith steps can we take to make that happen? I think that's the real key to realists finding their place in the church. Now, that's my opinion. Thoughts? Because they're Greeks?
Yeah.
Okay.
But later on, years later, when the angel tells him to go to this Ethiopian, Scripture says he
ran. Now, we may be mistaking Philip the Apostle with Philip the Evangelist. No. I don't think so. But we have a wonderfully long history of doing that very thing, so maybe I'm wrong. Kissing cousins.
But anyway, I don't know what this man was like before.
Right.
But when you're told by an angel, you will talk to this
man. Right. And when Jesus says, follow me, how many of us are inclined to drop everything we have and go follow him? Yeah.
Preacher, I'll defend him on the Greek. What he didn't say to the Greek is,
get lost.
Your kind aren't wanted here.
Yeah. You're not welcome.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's
a good guy, right? And I don't want to make him out to be a bad guy. But he's a guy that needs to get outside the box.
Some people, we're so far inside the box, we can't see the box.
Right.
I'm telling you right now. Some of us are
such
terrible realists.
Yeah. And I think Jesus was calling him to get outside the box. And I think that's the message. I think, and Devin, I love what you said about having a place for realists in the church, because I think that's absolutely true. There is a God-given place for realists who deal with facts in the church, and I think not only are they there to help remind us that there are some physical restraints we need to be working within, but I think maybe another purpose for those realists is to remind us how big God is and he can do some amazing things that are beyond our imagination. To remind us to get out of our box sometimes.
And honestly, Philip's statement about 8 months' wages underlines the miracle to me.
Right, yeah.
Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah.
It's like before a yellow Sharpie, it's like a highlighter on there.
It quantifies the miracle. It's a big miracle.
Yeah.
And, yeah. All right. Excellent. Thank you guys for all your help. Thanks for your... And I hope I've been fair with Philip. I don't mean to uncharacteristically paint him in a bad light. But I do think Jesus tested him on some things and was calling him to rise above that. And I think he did eventually. But he had to work past what became natural to him. And I think that's probably true for all of us as Christians. We need to get past some of the things that come natural to us to be the people God called us to be. Let's close with a quick prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, this moment, this day together. Thank you for the apostles who had the heart to hear your son's call and to drop everything they had and to follow him. Thank you for the fact that they were less than perfect, because it gives all of us who are less than perfect a model to look at. Thank you for giving us apostles that we can identify with. While they've done amazing, great things, they're also people who walked through life the same way we do. And thank you for giving us these men to set example for us. Thank you for working through us in this 21st century. Thank you for calling us to be your servants and calling us to be light and salt in a world that needs it desperately. It's a great call and an amazing commission. And sometimes we get in our boxes and forget that you are an amazing God who can do anything you set your mind to. And you'll never ask us to do anything that you won't empower us to accomplish. So we look at the Great Commission and the call to love and do our acts of love as the unpayable debt, and know that that's an enormous call. But we know that we can never outlove you and outgive you. So give us courage to be the people you called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church. Thank you very much.